Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. You guys should have gotten your program, the white sheet of paper. We're starting a study of James. So the verses we're going to cover tonight are here, and you go, where are my blanks, Josh? Well, these lines you can take notes on. Consider your whole note a blank you fill in. This is part two of an 11-week series on James. James has 108 verses, and supposedly it would take you, if you just sat down and read the book, it would take 8 minutes to read through the whole book. Well, then why are we going to spend 3 months on it, Josh? Because it's a powerful book. Let's briefly review. Last week, Bill covered one verse, specifically one word, James. He introduced us to James, the author of this book. James was Jesus' half-brother. James is the oldest of Jesus' four younger brothers. When Jesus turns 30, he kind of goes off the reservation and starts declaring that he's the Messiah, which was blasphemy to say. To believe in Jesus was to risk excommunication from your synagogue. And James didn't think his brother was anything special. And you guys know Jesus, his dad was Joseph. Well, there's no mention of Joseph later in the gospel. So you can, when Jesus said, all right, I'm the Messiah, it's time to go public with that, his family, you can almost just assume that James took that position as head of the family. And you can visualize a conversation between James and Jesus where James is pleading with his brother and he's like, what are you doing, Jesus? You are the oldest. You should be leading this family. Dad's gone. You need to take over. Instead, you're embarrassing the entire family. You're going to get killed for saying the things that you're saying. We can understand why James mocked his brother. In the Gospel of John, it says that James and the brothers spoke to Jesus in this condescending way, and they said, Jesus, if you want more followers, you need to go where there's a bigger city, buddy. You're not going to get a very big following out here in the boonies. Or in the Gospel of Mark, James and the rest of the family went to saw Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind. In fact, James knew that as a good Jew, he should have led the charge to have his brother killed for saying the things he was saying. But even if you thought your brother was crazy, even if you didn't agree with what your brother was saying, it still would have been a horrible thing to watch your brother die on the cross. But one event changed everything for James. James was transformed from a skeptic to a devoted follower of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Jesus appeared to his brother James, and we can almost visualize that conversation. Jesus appears in front of James, and James is like, oh my God, I mean, Jesus. And Jesus would have been like, James, I'm not just your brother, I'm God in the flesh, I'm the Messiah. I've come back from the dead. It's unbelievable and ridiculous to think about worshiping your brother. How many of you have an older brother? How many of you would worship your brother as a god? His hand should come down real fast. I'm the oldest in my family. I can assure you none of my siblings have ever felt any desire to worship me in some sort of deity fashion. So the resurrection of Jesus is the only explanation for the incomprehensible transformation of James. He went on to become one of the key leaders of the first church. In Galatians, Peter, John, and James are listed as the pillars of the first church. In Acts 15, the church was made up entirely of Jews, and the non-Jews, or Gentiles, us, start to get saved. And the Jews and the Jewish Christians are like, what do the Gentiles need to do to be saved? And James stands up and offers like the final definitive word in Acts chapter 15. And according to Christian tradition, James was martyred around 62 AD as an old man when the religious leaders threw him off the roof of the temple, which was about 90 feet high. And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he didn't die after that fall, and so they clubbed him to death on the ground. There are a lot of things to get killed for, but to be killed because you claim your older brother is God is something else entirely. So look at verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Like Bill said last week, it's interesting to note that James doesn't claim Jesus as his brother. He just says, I'm a servant of God and Jesus. If you or I wrote this book of the Bible, we'd be like, Josh, the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't claim it. And then it says, written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That suggests this book was written when the church was made up entirely of Jews. The reason that's important is because it dates this book very early, in like the 40s or 50s. AD, which makes this the first book written of the entire New Testament. As we plow through James over the next 3 months, you're going to see he handles a bunch of different subjects, short, brief, abrupt paragraphs. And one author described James as like, it's a series of pearls, kind of loosely tied together, but I disagree. I think as we get into the text more closely, you'll see how James has transitions from topic to topic. So the abruptness of James is seen in the fact he has a one-verse introduction, and then he gets right into it in verse 2. James is a challenging book. It smacks you around because James has a very practical religion. He's like, Christian, if you are a Christian, you do this, you do this, you do this, you don't do that, and you don't do that. James doesn't get too worked up about theology. He seems to care more about your behavior. You can almost hear James saying, so you can explain God's sovereignty using 5 verses and you know the Greek words and phrases and all that. He's like, I don't care if you can't control your speech. This book is a gut check for us because we know a lot, but sometimes we don't do very much. And so James encourages our walk to match our talk. Or James is all about, in other words, your livology matching your theology. So tonight we're talking about everyone's favorite subject, trials. Yes. Like a week and a half ago on Wednesday, I had a series of small trials that added up to a very craptastic day. So in the morning, I go visit this job site. The client, it's a big construction project, and the client wants to run a series of tests. So I set up, there's like the foreman and the earthwork guy and the representative, the client, and I'm running my test, and I throw my trunk, my equipment in the trunk, and my keys in the trunk, and I slam the trunk shut. And I felt like an idiot in front of the guy that had hired my company to do this job. You know, my whole life, I've only locked my keys in my car one other time. It was like 2 days before I got married. So I was like, oh, I'm an idiot. So we grabbed a wire, and we're like trying to work it in there and unhook the lock, and it's not happening. So I grab my cell phone, and I call my wife, and I'm like, hey, babe, will you get Haley up from her nap and grab the boys and drive across town and help me get my keys out of the car? And she said, I'll be happy to. So I'm waiting around, and this client's like, well, how long do we have? I said, it'll take her 30 minutes to get over here. He goes, 30 minutes? Let's go grab breakfast. And I was like, all right. It was a bad move. So our 30-minute breakfast turned into like a 50-minute breakfast. So we came back 20 minutes late, and Krista's unlocked the car and is driving around the block with the kids crying, wondering where her husband is. And I felt like a big jerk at that point. So Krista takes off, and I call her later. I'm like, hey, babe, how's it going? And she starts crying on the phone with me, and she's like, hey, it was no big deal to serve you, Josh, but I just felt kind of dishonored when you weren't there, and nobody knew where you were. And I was just wandering around this job site looking for you. And I was like, babe, I blew it. We don't fight that often, but it's never fun to fight with your wife. So I go back to the office, and I keep working. Here's my third trial. I got a speeding ticket about a week before that, which I hadn't had in years. And I went to traffic court, and the lady's like, well, if you pay $107, you get the privilege of going to traffic school, and we'll keep it off your driving record. And I was like, oh, fantastic, sign me up, $107, traffic school, I'm in. So instead of going home and enjoying a nice dinner with my family, I go to traffic school that evening. And that's the night I was teaching at the next level, so I drove straight from traffic school here. I taught, and then I headed back home. I had been gone 14 and a half hours. My kids are in bed. It was just kind of a sucky day. And I pull up tired and discouraged. I'm like, this is because I'm teaching on James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. In the grand scheme of things, your keys locked in your car, a fight with your wife, traffic school, speeding ticket, not seeing your kids that day, they're not like the most significant trials of all time. But if we believe the verses we're going to study tonight, then God had a plan to develop Josh Whitney's character that day through these series of trials. So James writes, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Paul says something very similar in 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Here's the most encouraging part. you know quite well we were destined for them. Thanks for that, Paul. Or Peter echoes the same sentiment that James and Paul has in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." How many of you, those are your life verses? You go right beside your bed or by your computer in your car, you've got, "Consider it pure joy." That one just encourages me. No, those verses are the opposite of what we as Americans value. "Consider it pure joy." Are you kidding me? Are you a sadist or something, Josh? The American retranslation of this verse would be, "Consider it pure joy when you eliminate all trials from your life." You know what? It doesn't matter what you or I think of these verses. If we want to become a more mature Christian, we must let trials refine us and grow us. The bottom line is, trials are an opportunity for character development. What are trials, Josh? They are difficult external circumstances in life. What could that be? Oh, there is no limit to the kinds of trials in this room. Trials related to money, work, cars, health, relationships, parenting, marriage, roommates, death, and on and on and on. So before we get into this character development process, there's two disclaimers I need to share. These are disclaimers related to trials. First disclaimer, Christians should not be fatalistic with respect to trials. Fatalism is a belief that the events of your life are fixed and that we can do nothing to change them. That is not what I am talking about. For example, let's say you're walking up through the mountains and there's a rattlesnake on the trail. If you were like a fatalistic Christian, you'd be like, "God has sent this snake to bite me, to give me a trial, to develop my character." No. Don't think God has sent me this snake to bite me. You see a rattlesnake, you're allowed to run the other direction. James is saying if you're walking down the trail, you don't see the snake and it bites you, you go, "God has sent this into my life to allow me to become more mature." Don't be fatalistic. Don't let the snake bite you. The second disclaimer on trials. Christians should not consider the consequences of their sin a trial. You know, you get in your car, you drive to Wendover, you gamble away all of your money, you drain your checking account, you burn all your credit cards through, you have no gas to get back home, so you're out there siphoning gas out of somebody's car in Wendover. The cops catch you, they throw you in prison, and you're sitting there like, "Man, the Lord has given me a trial right now. Broke in jail in Wendover. Wow, what a trial, Lord." Now, I'd say you are suffering the consequences of your sin. I wouldn't say God has sent you any trial at that point. On the other hand, though, if you lose your job and your checking account is draining away, I would say that is a trial that God has brought into your life to make you more mature. So those are my two disclaimers. Trials, there's nothing pleasant about this topic, but we must hear it. Think about what's the most popular word, I think, in Christian prayer? Any guesses? What? Please is a good word. I think I hear Christians pray for blessings a lot. Maybe that's just me, but a lot of prayers I hear, we go, "God, bless me, bless this church, bless my family, bless my job, bless my friends, bless my work, bless my money, bless, 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 me, I love blessings." I mean, when you think about it, when you're praying for God, I would guess a lot of you just go, "God, bless my work and bless my money and bless my car. Bless my car, Lord." But God's like, you will not learn as much in the blessings as you do in the trials. Christian, you should pray for blessings. But when God gives you a trial, you need to consider it joy because God will use that external difficult situation to mature you. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain." How many of you have read a book by C.S. Lewis? I've read a bunch of his books. He's one of the most popular Christian authors of all time. When we think of C.S. Lewis, we probably think of this picture. We think of a professor sitting in his den, writing his next book, sipping his tea. But C.S. Lewis was a man acquainted with trials. His mom died when he was a kid. His dad couldn't really handle it, so he sent his son off to boarding school. When he was at boarding school, the headmaster at his school later got committed to an insane asylum. Yes. C.S. Lewis grows up, and he and a number of his friends go off and fight in World War I. And C.S. Lewis lost a number of close friends in the war, including a buddy who said to him, "Hey, C.S. Lewis," he probably, I don't know what he called him. He probably didn't call him C.S. Lewis. He said, "Hey, C." His name was Clive. We'll say they called him Clive. He said, "Clive, if something happens to me, you got to take care of my mom." And C.S. Lewis promised to do that, and his buddy got killed in World War I, and so when he came back from the war, he took care of his friend's mom, even though she turned out to be a psycho. She was. He faithfully took care of her for a number of years. A bunch of his friends were like, "You need to dump her, put her in some boarding home somewhere, and forget she exists." And he's like, "No, I promised my friend I would take care of this woman." Later in life, as an older man, he marries his wife named Joy, and they're only married a couple years before she dies of cancer. And then C.S. Lewis dies from kidney failure a couple years after that. So when C.S. Lewis says God whispers to us in our pleasure, he speaks in our conscience and shouts in our pain, we should pay attention. Trials are the external, difficult circumstances in your life that God uses to mature you as a believer. It's God's megaphone. In my own life, when things are going well, I'm pretty complacent, but God throws a couple trials at me, and all of a sudden I'm a little more desperate with God. In fact, in some of the most difficult trials in my life have been the most desperate times with God and I. When my first son, Cale, was born, during delivery, he swallowed a bunch of fluid. And the nurses were looking at him, and they go, "This isn't right. Something's not right here. He's breathing too hard." So they took him away from us, and they put him into the level 2 nursery, and his oxygen levels were low, and they put him in a little oxygen hood. And my wife has just had our first kid, and she's like talking to me, and then she'll just like fall asleep mid-sentence. She's so delirious. And the nurses are helping her, and so I go in the nursery, and my son's sitting there, and they're like putting oxygen on him. And I'm like praying for my son. I go back in. I'm praying for my wife. I go run. I'm like back and forth for like hours in that hospital. That was a trial in my life at that point. And I'll tell you what, Christian, I was desperate at that point in my life with my walk with God. I was like, "God, you take care of them. God, you protect them." And I was just praying, and God was like, "You trust me, Josh." The bottom line is that trials and how you respond are the only way you grow, Christian. In other words, without trials, you do not grow. You're like, "Josh, I read a great book on how to be patient." Fantastic, is all I have to say to that. I guarantee you will learn more from your disobedient, punky 3-year-old about patience than you will ever learn in a dozen books. I guarantee you will learn more from a fussy roommate than you will ever learn in a dozen books about patience. Without trials, the growth of a Christian is stunted. How many of you know the 30-year-old guy that lives in his parents' basement, he works at Domino's, and he plays his Xbox all the time? You're like, "Josh, that's me." If that is, you talk to me afterward, and I'll help you. How does a dude get to this point in his life? How does he become a 30-something-year-old guy that lives in his parents' basement? Because his parents never threw him out on his butt. They did not. They allowed him to live in their basement in this isolated cocoon bubble without any sort of real-world money or stress or trials. So the dude has never been forced to grow up. So this guy could hit his 40s, and he could still be like an 18-year-old in terms of his life maturity. Kids that are sheltered from the difficulties of life do not mature and grow up. And I understand as a parent we want to protect and shelter our kids, but there's part of growing up that is painful, but it is necessary. I remember when I was 15 years old, my dad's like, "You need a summer job." And I was like, "All right." And so he found me a fantastic summer job putting in sprinkler systems in 100-degree weather, 10 hours a day all summer long. Thanks for that one, Dad. But that trial taught me how to work hard. I remember when I was finishing up high school, my parents said, "Hey, we love you. We can't really help you out with college in any sort of significant way, son." It was like, "Josh, time to grow up" point in my life. So what it came down to me for was I had to work hard in school. I did work every Christmas break, spring break, Thanksgiving break, summer break. I had to take out some loans. I got my bachelor's and master's, and I owed like $5,000 in loans total because mainly I just worked my tail off through college. Paying my entire education was a tremendously maturing trial in my life. Would I have enjoyed it if my parents were like, Josh, here's $10,000, you have a good school year? Yes, I would have loved that. But now to look back on it, I go, man, that was a fantastic trial that forced me to grow up and work hard and take ownership of my life. Likewise, God says, if you want to grow up Christian, you need to respond correctly to the difficulties in life. If you want to mature as a believer, you must respond rightly to trials. Don't drown out the trials in your life. Consider, why am I going through this right now? God, what are you trying to teach me? Guys, the bottom line is the sad truth. Most of us value our comfort over our character. And that's why we're a bunch of three-year-old Christians. My son, he's 3 years old. He'll build a block tower. It gets knocked over. And he's like, no! I'm like, calm down, buddy. It's just a block tower. I build my block tower. It tips over. And I'm like, I've learned some stuff about life. You don't scream when your block towers get knocked over. What are some bad responses to trials? The first thing that will prevent you from maturing during the trials of life is running away. One tangent, we're not talking about temptation here. You need to run away from temptations, and we're going to talk about that next week. But with trials, the first thing we need to do is endure them. The words that jump out at me are like perseverance and patience and endurance. Would that describe your attitude towards the difficult circumstances in your life? I would guess most of your attitudes towards trials would be described as a desperate, frantic attempt to get out of the trial as quickly as possible. Let me illustrate with marriage. Marriage is God's fantastic plan of taking two selfish jerks, making them one, and allowing them to refine each other. And that, everyone here who is unmarried, is very painful. Most people don't realize that. They get married, and they're like, whoa, this is a difficult trial. And so they run away, and they get a divorce. That's why endurance is an amazing word. It is easy for a guy to go, I love you, babe. I'm going to pursue you while they're dating, while they're engaged. And you get him a year, or for some of you, maybe even minutes into your wedding, into your marriage. And you're like, this sucks. I'm out of here. And God says, no, if you want to endure and grow through these trials in marriage, then I can make you into a mature Christian and husband. But again, we care more about our comfort than our character, so we run away from trials. A second bad response to trials is suffering through the trial. Let me explain what I mean. There's some of the husbands here that are like, Josh, I haven't run away. I'm still married to that neggy old ball and chain. That is not what I'm talking about. That is not the refining character-developing process that James is talking about. You know, the guy that's like, life sucks, then you die, kind of stoic attitude. The husband, he has not left his wife, I will grant you that, but he's ignoring his wife. He watches a lot of TV, he plays a lot of golf, he hangs out with his buddies at the bar. He's just kind of suffering, kind of enduring his marriage without actually changing. To suffer through a trial in a sullen, angry way without it making you into a more mature Christian is not what I'm talking about. To suffer through the trial without becoming more like Christ is just to become a crotchety old man. The third bad response to trials is just to become bitter. You know, your health is falling apart, so your soul starts to fall apart. Or your back is killing you, or you just have the aches and pains of getting old, and so you just kind of get more and more crabby and bitter and fussy. That is not considering the trial a joy, Christians. There are amazing examples in this church of people that are going through some very difficult things with their health. And you see them and they're still smiling, and you go, why? It's because they're letting God use the trial with their health to blowtorch the impurities out of their life and to mature them into a godly Christian. So what's the right response to a trial? It's to allow the difficult external circumstances in life to mature us and make us more like Christ. The right response is not to run away. It's not to just angrily endure it. It's not to become bitter. The right response is to engage with the trial and allow them to make you more like Christ. We do not consider it joy because of the trial itself. It's not like, yes, my car won't start. Yes, yes. No, you go, my car won't start. Thank you, Lord. You're going to develop my patience a little more right now. Okay, next verse. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So after our discussion of trials, you might be thinking, Josh, how can I grow through this trial if I don't even know what God is trying to teach me? That's a very good question. So verses 5 through 8 are a follow-up to verses 2 through 4. So it's not like James is like, here's some thoughts on trials, verses 2 through 4, drop. Here's some verses on wisdom, 5 through 8. No, they're directly related, because when do we need wisdom the most in our life? When we're facing trials. What's wisdom? Wisdom is the application of God's truth to our life. We need that all of the time, but even more so when we're going through a trial. When you have a trial that you do not understand, you're like, man, this seriously sucks right now, God. This is some sort of external, difficult circumstances that I did not bring about on myself. That's just beating me down, God, and I have no idea what you're trying to teach me through this. This verse is saying, ask for wisdom. Here's a quote by the great Dennis Rodman. He says, if there is a supreme being, he, she, it has a heck of a lot more to worry about than my stupid problems. Not true, Dennis, not true. Christian, God cares deeply about your trials because he wants to use them to mature you into your faith. If you do not understand the reason for your trial right now that you can think of, James 1:5 says, ask God for wisdom. Okay, so 4 years ago when my first son was born, about a week after that, my boss gave me a gift. He's like, congratulations on having your first child, and I don't have any work for more at you. We're letting you go. And I was like, fantastic. It was a trial. It allowed me to stay home with my wife for a month, and she loved that, but it was not helping our savings at all. I would say, in fact, it was hurting our savings account. And I was praying every day, all day, God, I need a job. I've got a wife and a kid. I've got to get some money going here. And I'm looking at the classifieds and I'm praying. And I was like, God, what are you trying? What's going on, Lord? I'm a new father trying to take care of my family. Why can't I find a job? It was a trial. But God was like, I'm going to teach you a bunch of stuff. He taught me that he controls my money. He controls my career. He taught me you need to be more desperate in your prayers, Josh. He taught me I'm going to faithfully take care of you and your family. He taught me that he can do more than I would ever hope or imagine with my career. How often have you guys heard a Christian say, that trial wasn't easy, that trial sucked, but I would not give up the experience for anything? If we're going to respond correctly to our trials, we must have God's wisdom in our trials. You should pray, God, what are you trying to teach me? When I first was married to Krista, Krista and I kept getting in fights every couple days. And I'd be upstairs praying in my room, and I'd be like, God, why are we fighting all the time? Why did I marry such a sinful woman? But as I continued to pray for my marriage, God gave me some supernatural wisdom. He's like, Josh, you're a jerk, and I'm going to use this woman to teach you how to serve. If we are not praying for wisdom, we can come to some pretty messed up interpretations using interpretations of our circumstances using our fallen mind. We'll come to some messed up conclusions. You'll be like, man, this marriage sucks. This isn't the same girl I was engaged to. I must have married the wrong person. I need a divorce. Christian, I love it also that it says, when you have a trial, pray. When you are neck deep in a trial, it doesn't say, run to your friend, or run to your MySpace page, or run to your pastor. It says, run to your God and pour it out to God and ask for wisdom. Okay, I want to run down a rabbit trail for a second, but I think it's important. We must put the Bible in its proper context. James shows this is vitally important. God speaks to us through his Bible. He teaches us through the individual verses, but those verses must be in their context. Here's an extreme example. Psalm 14:1, there is no God. that's surprising that that's in the Bible. Wait a minute, context. A fool says in his heart there's no God. Oh, okay, I get it. The fool, I get it, all right. Here's a little more subtle example. 1 Corinthians 7:26. I think it's good that you remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. So I think what that verse is clearly saying is all you single people shouldn't get married. No, don't let that be true. Let's look at the context. It says, because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. So something bad was happening in Corinth, and maybe there was some major persecution breaking out against the church. So Paul's like, because of that, I don't know if this is the best time to get married, guys. And now we come to James 1:5. So verses 2 through 4 are talking about trials. And then we come to verse 5, and it says, ask God for wisdom. In what context? Related to trials. Ask God for wisdom related to trials. But some religions use this verse as a sort of spiritual truth seeker. Wisdom is the application of God's truth to our life. We're not praying for some sort of special revelation. Proper analysis of the text shows you that James is saying, you have trials, you ask God for wisdom. This verse has been used in conversations with people where they go, well, this is just saying if you want to know if something's true, you need to pray for it and God will tell you. God has given us His special revelation. It's the Bible. We don't pray, is this a revelation or not? We pray, God, how do I apply your truth to the difficult circumstances in my life? Should you pray for wisdom in all areas of your life, even beyond trials, of course? But the context of James chapter 1, verse 5, is that you pray for wisdom related to the trials in your life. Let's move on. Verse 6. Verses 6 through 8 are talking about not being double-minded. The Lord will answer the prayer asking for wisdom, but we must have faith and not doubt, it says. What does that mean? I think it means you need to be sure you actually want what you're asking God for. So I could see you guys praying, God, I've got some psycho roommates. This is a trial. I need your grace. And God's like, you know, you have some rough spots in your character, and I'm going to use those psychos to smooth out those rough spots. And you're like, Lord, I don't like that answer. Do you have anything else? I think this double-mindedness, literally two opinions at the same time, may be related to our overall attitude towards God. When life is good, I love Jesus. Life throws a few trials at me, and I'm like, kind of mad at God right now. If that's our attitude, we've reduced the creator of the cosmos to a cosmic vending machine. Lord, I'm going to love you. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to pray. And I want you to bless my life. And God throws a few trials at us, and we're like, that's it. I'm done with you, cosmic vending machine. You're like, cosmic vending machine, I clearly put in a dollar, and I clearly hit the Twizzlers bar, and you're kicking out Snickers. Okay, here's a visual for you. God is not, say that with me, God is not a cosmic vending machine. But we think, you know, I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible, that will make God happy, then He will bless my life, and He will give me what I want, and I do not want trials. If we think that, we are like people from 2,000 years ago that have our little idol of the harvest. And we're like, oh, idol of the harvest, bless our harvest. It's stupid. But we're doing that with God. When we're like, well, I'm doing A, B, C, D, why aren't you doing this? And God hits us with some trials, and we're like, stupid cosmic vending machine. If you want a different message on this, I'm sure that you can find some sort of prosperity gospel church in this town somewhere else. You go, what's prosperity gospel? It's like God wants you happy and fat and rich and wealthy. God is just waiting to pour blessings out on your life. All you got to do is give a little seed money and have a little faith, brother, and God will have you rich and fat and happy and wealthy. Here's the cover of Time Life, Time from a little while ago. It says, does God want you to be rich? I'll read you the fine text. It says, yes, say some mega churches. Others call it heresy. The debate over the new gospel of wealth. Right, Josh, God does want me healthy and wealthy and fat and rich. Driving my Escalade up to my mansion with my woman sitting beside me. Praise the Lord. And then a trial comes along, and a trial is like a slap in the face of our sort of prosperity theology. That is not life, Christian. Tell that to Job. You guys are familiar with Job. The man, in like a series of like days or hours or minutes, he loses all of his money, he loses all of his children, and he gets struck. His health is taken away from him. He's sitting there in the dust. And if you walked up to Job at that point, you're like, Job, brother, you don't have enough faith. God wants you fat and happy and rich and sassy. Imagine you're Job and you're sitting there in the dust and you got sores breaking out all over your body. This dude just ran up and told you all your money's been taken away. And this dude just ran up and told you all of your children have just been killed. Tell me you would respond like this. Job 1:20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That is like an amazing, it's almost like he's an alien or something. How he would respond to maybe one of the ultimate trials of all time in the history of our planet. Christian, do not swing to faith when life is going well. Swing to doubt when God has given you some trials and just kind of oscillate back and forth. That's what these verses are talking about. Job is an amazing example of responding even when pushed beyond the quote-unquote breaking point. Do you guys have a breaking point? Do you have like negotiations with God? God, if you ever do this, I am done with you, God. When I was first married, I was like, God, if you kill my wife, I'm going to drop out, I'm going to join the Marines, and I'm going to kill people. Which is probably sin to respond that way. But mentally, do you guys have a breaking point in your life? You're like, if this happened to me, I am done with God. You must resolve never to have a breaking point when it comes to trials. If you do, you are living like man is the center of life and God is the center of life. Christian, God is good regardless of how your life is going right now. God is good even if your health is failing you. God is good if you are broke. God is good if your car doesn't start. God is good if your parent dies. God is good if you lose your job. God is good if you hate your marriage. God is good if you are single and you do not know who you're supposed to marry. Right. Guys, we cannot forget what God has taught us in the light when we go into the darkness. The double-minded person is the individual who trusts God when life is going okay, and then the second God throws some trials at them, they're like, I can't trust you. God wants us to be men and women of faith who trust God during the trials. Guys, trials are a bear. Nobody is arguing that they are not a bear. They are hard. But God uses trials in our life to mature us as a Christian. We need God's wisdom to understand the trial, so we should ask Him for wisdom. God, what are you trying to teach me through this? Let's keep reading. Verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances out to take pride in his high position. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and it withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Again, we must put these verses in their context. It's not like James gave us random thoughts on trials, random thoughts on wisdom, and now random thoughts on money. No, there's a thread. There's a thought that flows through all of these. James is abrupt. He doesn't always connect the dots for us real clearly. But James, I think, has arrived at probably one of the biggest trials in life, which is money trials. And James is saying, those that are poor should take pride in their position in Christ. And those that are rich should realize their money can be taken away any second, so they should be humbled too. It's saying the only thing that matters, Christian, is your position in Christ. So right now in this church, we could have somebody making $20,000 a year sitting next to someone who's making $200,000 a year. And it doesn't really matter, because either of them can lose all their money, and the only thing that matters is our position in Christ. So James is giving us a very practical dose of wisdom related to one of the most significant trials we face, which are money trials. He's saying money's temporary, it's going to pass away. And so that's the kind of wisdom we need from God if we're going to understand the difficulties in our life. So last verse, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life God has promised to those who love him. So persevere. And this is not some motivational poster. Have you ever seen one of those posters with a bunch of lemons on it? It's like, when life throws you lemons, make lemonade. To say something like that would be to downplay or to mock the horrific trials that some of you have experienced in your life or you are experiencing. So James's concluding thoughts on trials in verse 12 are saying the only ultimate way to make it through the trials of life is you must have an eternal perspective. Peter echoes this thought in 1 Peter 1:7. He says, talking of trials, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. One of the things that we'll ask for all of eternity is your faith. And you demonstrate your faith in a powerful way when the trials of life are beating you down. Not by becoming bitter, not by just kind of enduring it, not by becoming bitter or running away. You demonstrate faith through trials by becoming more like Christ. There are a lot of trials in this room. Some of you have the trial of your children or midget demons. Some of you have the trial of you're single and you want to get married. Some of you have the there's no laughter on that. We're like, that's a very serious trial. Some of you, your trial is your health is falling apart. Some of you, your trial is your car keeps breaking down. Some of you hate your job. Some of you have no money. Christian, the only way we can face those trials is to look at eternity. James is saying God will reward you for persevering through those trials. We're so temporal in our thinking. You're like, I don't care about eternity, smernity, Josh. I care about the here and now. We need to change that thinking. The only way to grow through trials in life is to focus on the finish line, and that's standing before Christ. We see a lot of examples around us, coworkers and friends and family, people just kind of suffering through life, but we see very few examples of people that are actually persevering and growing in their trials. Eugene Peterson talks about a long, slow obedience in the same direction. And that's what it's going to take, Christian. It's not sexy or cool in our immediate gratification society, but a long, slow obedience in trials will lead to the crown of life. So as we bring this to a close, as I've been thinking about trials the last few weeks, I've thought of people I know that have experienced some pretty terrible trials. So this is an older picture. That's my Uncle Rod, his wife Melissa. Those are their kids, Justin, Jordan, Jillian, and Josie. The guy on the right over there, yeah, that was my cousin Jordan. He grew up, he got some glasses, he was a pretty clumsy kid, he was not very smooth socially, but he loved Jesus, he was a good kid. And Rod and his family live in Omaha, Nebraska, and they go to one of the Rock sister churches out in Omaha called Candlewood. Well, 4 years ago, we got this warehouse building. You guys remember that? It was like the summer of 2003. And a bunch of people spent their evenings and weekends painting and building and decorating and cleaning. There were street teams out for months passing out flyers promoting this downtown church plant. Krista and I spent a large chunk of our free time working on this building and promoting the church plant. Spent all summer and into the fall getting ready for the kickoff, and then we weren't here because a couple days before the kickoff, back in October of 2003, my dad called me at work and he said, "Hey Josh, your cousin Jordan's been seriously hurt." Jordan had been walking with one of my cousins, Jacob, and they came up to a street, and they were about to cross the street, and Jordan didn't look, and he stepped out and got hit by a car, and Jacob saw him get thrown. And so they had to airlift Jordan to a hospital. Later that night, he died. God took him home. So Christy and I got this call. We're getting ready to go to the funeral, and I naturally thought of Rod and Melissa. No parent should have to bury their child. I think losing a spouse, losing a parent are horrific trials. But to lose your own child may be the most painful because it's like it's not the natural order of things. But God gave my aunt and uncle a lot of faith during this trial. When Jordan's life hung in the balance, it was very difficult. They didn't know maybe God will miraculously heal Jordan Or maybe we need to take Jordan off the ventilator right now. Rod was struggling with God. And the church out there is not very big, but the nurses commented to Rod, they're like, you must have a huge church. There's so many people here. They didn't have a big church, but just everybody from the church was at the hospital. That night after everybody had left, Rod said to Jordan, everybody said goodbye now, son, you can go. And Jordan stopped breathing on his own and he was gone. And Rod walked into the bathroom, he washed his face, he cleaned up, and he came out and he was Job-like from there on out. As a parent, how do you even begin to process that trial? You could say God used it for good because Jordan, when he got his driver's license, he signed up to be an organ donor, and there's people that are alive because of his organs. Or you could say God used it to get the gospel out in a powerful way because Rod's coworkers and his neighbors, his friends, his family all came to the funeral and they all heard the gospel. And Rod got up and delivered the eulogy for his son. And he told everybody about his son, and I'm just sitting there just doing what I'm doing now. I'm just crying. I'm like crying, but I was encouraged how strong God made my uncle at that point. My cousins and I were pallbearers, and Krista was pregnant with Kale, and I'm thinking about it as I'm carrying my cousin out. I'm like, how do you even begin to process this as a parent? And I remember thinking, my cousin is not in this casket anymore. He's in heaven. I knew I'd cry, so I bought a handkerchief. It's fantastic. So, farmers and Josh carry handkerchiefs. Someday you all will quit carrying tissues you can throw away, and you'll carry your snot around you in a handkerchief. Yes. So, one memory that really stands out to me is that night after the funeral, we're all hanging out at Rod's house. Rod comes up to me and he says, Josh, what did your plane tickets cost? I'm like, no, you don't worry about it, Rod. I'm like, we needed to be here. And he said, Josh, I set aside money for Jordan's college fund. I want to use it to help you. And I'm like, no. And he insisted, and I said, all right, fine, you can pay for it. What kind of man thinks about his nephew's plane tickets the day he buries his son? It was a profound example to me. Rod leads worship in his church there in Omaha. The day after he buries his son, Sunday morning, he gets up and he led his church in worship again. 4 years have passed, and Rod has said he thinks about Jordan every single day, but they continue to persevere. Rod still leads worship in his church. He's still a pillar there. And losing a kid could destroy your marriage, but he and my aunt are still married. They're engaging with their children. They've been tremendous examples of persevering through a very difficult trial. I'm very proud of them. Christian, right now, what are the trials in your life? What is God trying to teach you through them? Will you respond like Job or like my Uncle Rod or my Aunt Melissa? Will you ask God for wisdom if you don't understand the trial? Will you believe that God is good and He will use the trial to teach you, and He will even use the most horrible trials for good? Jordan's death was terrible, but God is good. And what is the important thing right now is our response. If we let the circumstances of our life dictate our response, then that's wrong. You're like, I'm so busy. If I wasn't so busy, I'd be a better husband. If my kids weren't demons, I'd be a little less angry all the time. If I had a little money, I'd stop worrying about stuff so much. If I wasn't single, then I'd be content, Josh. And we have it totally backwards. We need to let those trials, those external difficulties in our life, mature us in our faith. This is a tough concept, guys, but it's a good concept. Love you guys. Let's pray. God, thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, God, that it is hard, but it is necessary to hear. God, I pray that you'd make us a group full of men and women that respond correctly to the external difficulties in life. Help us not to run away, Lord. Help us not to become bitter, not to just endure it in just an angry way, Lord. I pray that we would be men and women that become more like Christ. We mature in our faith. I pray, God, that we would be desperate before you in prayer, asking for wisdom when we get hit by those trials. And God, we know you love us. We point to the cross. We ask that you would just bless this church and give us strength in trials. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.